right. All right. We're going to do something a little bit different today. We kind of have a team of preachers today. Well, two preachers today. I'll be taking the first half of the sermon, and our pastoral intern, Daniel Ayim, will be taking the second half of our sermon. And we are concluding our series on worship, this series that we've been in since the beginning of the year called First Worship. And we are talking about ordinances today and how they are involved in our worship. Let me just start by introduction. My name is Daniel. For those of you who are new, I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption and would love to meet you after the service to get to know you a little bit better. Let's pray and get started. Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for today. And God, as we are by faith thinking about even doing some baptisms here, Jesus, I pray that you would start to call people and prepare people, Lord, for this season that we're in this Lenten season, as we're seeking you in prayer, and in this season that gets us towards Easter Sunday. And so we pray, Lord, that this season would be filled with life and vitality and a turning towards you, saying no to some things to give you a greater yes, Jesus. So we thank you for all that you're doing in and through your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The very first time I had the privilege of baptizing anyone, I was a 24-year-old youth pastor in Kelowna, and I was in the baptismal tank of a very large church in Kelowna called Evangel Church. It was a tank that was like over the stage, and so you could see everybody in the church, and there was about 1,000 people at that service witnessing baptisms, and I was baptizing a 13-year-old girl named Shayla. And in front of 1,000 people, we had to do a bit of an interview, and so I asked Shayla that quintessential question, Shayla, why do you want to get baptized today? And Shayla, in front of 1,000 people, said these words, and I quote, it's because I want to start over. And then nothing after that. Just, I was waiting for more from Shayla, and there was no more from Shayla, and I was like, this is not what we went over in our talk. I'm not sure if she got stage fright in that moment, and so I kind of tried, instead of embarrassing her, tried to figure it out, got her baptized, and I remember my lead pastor taking me aside saying, hey, Daniel, maybe next time you need to prep your baptism candidates a little bit better than you prepped Shayla that morning. About a year ago, I remember watching an Instagram clip of baptisms, and I just love watching baptisms, and so it was, again, that informal interview, this pastor asking this gruff guy, why do you want to get baptized today? And his answer, and I quote, he said, because I'm kind of a dirtbag. And then the clip ended. Now, both those testimonies reveal a little bit of an alarming trend that's happening in Western Christianity, especially in the charismatic tradition. We've somehow unwittingly untethered ourselves from the deeper story of salvation, what this practice is really all about. These responses seem to indicate that baptism is some kind of reset to your life, a kind of do-over, get to do life again once you go in the water and come out, you getting a reset on your life. Is that what baptism is really about? Today, Daniel Ayim and I are going to talk about the two ordinances that every Christian, whether you come from the Catholic tradition or the Orthodox tradition or the Protestant tradition, we all share two ordinances. And that's the ordinance of communion, what we'll be sharing in today in the communion meal, and also baptism. So what is an ordinance? That I think we have to start there. To put it simply, an ordinance is a religious ritual that has been given to the church to observe. It's a physical symbol that helps followers of Jesus focus on what we call the gospel. Something that we partake in that gives us awareness that we're part of a much grander, deeper, larger story called salvation. So when it came to my two stories about baptisms up front in this sermon, I want to say baptism is not some sort of therapeutic pick-me-up to help me feel better about my life, or to help me feel less regret about my past. It's not a religious ritual that helps you become a better version of you. Getting baptized is not some addition to your life, nor is it like a personal achievement badge that you get to sew onto your Christian scout sash. You know what I'm talking about? As if we're like in the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts. It's not like that. Baptism is an outward sign of something that has already taken root internally in you, It's an outward sign of an inward reality. It's a reminder that you've been grafted into a deeper and bigger story that, yes, includes you, but it's so much bigger than you. So what is baptism really all about? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter because I think we need to hear all of the details here, and then I'll have just a few comments on baptism. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight." Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" And Jesus answered him, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went immediately up from the water. The heavens were suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, how many of you know why John was baptizing people in the opening pages of the New Testament? It's kind of a curious thing to ask yourself, isn't it? Matthew chapter 3, this is the first time that you actually encounter this religious ritual taking place, the act of baptism. Nowhere is it in the scriptures. I mean, we may have echoes of it, I think, in the Old Testament. Like in Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about the priests having to ceremonially wash themselves before they presented the burnt offerings. Or there's the story of Naaman. Do you know what I'm talking about here? Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, who had leprosy. And so he comes to the prophet Elisha, and Elisha tells him, "Go and wash yourself 7 times in the river to receive this healing." But when we get to the New Testament, when Matthew starts off, it starts off with this eccentric guy named John baptizing people out in the wilderness with no real explanation of where this practice comes from. Am I right on this? No real explanation. You open up the book of Matthew, and quickly you meet a guy named John, and he's wearing camel's hair and has a leather belt around his waist, and he's eating locusts and honey. Essentially, you're introduced to a guy from our frame that looks a little bit unhinged, right? He's baptizing people for the repentance of their sins. Can you imagine if I lived in Pacific Spirit Park? Like, imagine that. Let's go to the next slide here. And all people out of Vancouver were coming into the woods to find this bearded Korean man wearing, like, coyote fur and eating berries and grubs. And then I would take you by hand down to Wreck Beach to baptize you. Anyone interested in getting baptized today? A couple of hands. We need to pray for you. I think that photo deserves to be on our website, right? What a great time to be alive, where AI could make you things like this, right? Dan the Baptist, right here. Now, what I want to do in like 10 minutes is make the connections as to what's going on in this practice of baptism. But we have to start at the beginning in Genesis. The story of the scriptures start with a loving and creative God who is choosing to bring his blessing and renewal through his creation. The pinnacle of that creation, of course, is Adam and Eve, who end up being disobedient to God's commands and fall into sin, and they're cast out of the garden. We see in the story, though, that God continues to choose people to bring his salvation, his repentance, his redemption, and his blessing upon the earth. He chooses Noah, for example, a righteous and faithful man living in a world filled with wickedness. In Genesis chapter 12, he chooses Abraham, and he promises to Abraham, he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and all the kingdoms of the earth are going to be blessed because of you. Abraham has a chosen son named Isaac. Isaac has twin boys named Jacob and Esau. And it's Jacob, the younger brother, the deceitful con man trickster, that cons his way into carrying God's blessing. And God, despite all of his trickery, continues to work through Jacob to bring about what? Blessing, renewal, and redemption. Jacob has 12 sons who essentially become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're often called the Israelites in the Old Testament. And Israel is supposed to be an example to all the other nations. They're supposed to show all the other nations what God's intended humanity on earth is supposed to look like. But Israel doesn't always do a good job of this, do they? They're not exactly the great shining example of what God wants for this world. For example, the 12 sons of Jacob sell their own brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And yet God continues to work through this family line, through the tragic family circumstances, and through their sin to bring about redemption and renewal and salvation. Joseph finds himself in prison in Egypt, and God is still at work even when he's at the pit, even when he's at the bottom, because God somehow elevates Joseph to becoming second in command in all of Egypt. And by the end of the book of Genesis, God has brought about redemption, reconciliation, and salvation for Jacob and all his sons through Joseph. But this blessing doesn't last, does it? Because the book of Exodus opens up stating that a new king arose in Egypt who didn't remember Joseph and his family, and he ends up enslaving all of the Israelites. And so in the book of Exodus, we see the people of Israel have found themselves in slavery for 400 years, like 430 years. And they've been crying out for deliverance. And God hears their cries, and he raises up a deliverer named Moses. And Moses has this showdown that takes place between him and Pharaoh. But in the backdrop, there's this battle that's going on between God and all of the gods of Egypt. And after this showdown between Moses and Pharaoh, where God shows up through all of these plagues, are you familiar with the story, right? These 10 plagues that land upon Egypt? This climactic showdown that ends with the Passover, and Daniel's going to talk about that in a moment. After this showdown is over, we see God deliver the people of Israel from slavery, and they're allowed to leave as free people. And so they're leaving Egypt, when all of a sudden, Pharaoh changes his mind and goes after them. And they're at the Red Sea, and they think they're about to be destroyed because they can't cross the Red Sea, when all of a sudden, what happens? God opens up the sea, right? And they cross through. They walk through it. And they walk through the Red Sea and end up where? In the wilderness. And how long are they in the wilderness for? Anyone? 40 years. They're in the wilderness wandering 40 years going toward the promised land. Now, let's look at all the parallels in Matthew 3. So Israel is in slavery in Egypt for how many years? 400 years, right? So they're in slavery for around 400 years. Now, the last book of the Old Testament is a book called Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament is Matthew. And do you know how many years take place in between Malachi and Matthew? Roughly around 400 years. Not quite, but close to 400 years. So God's people in Egypt, they've waited 400 years for God to send someone to deliver them, and then God sends them Moses. And now there's this 400-year intertestamental period, this gap between Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew, and here's what's really interesting. In Malachi, the final chapter, the prophet Malachi prophesies. He says these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So Malachi is saying, before the Messiah comes onto the scene, there's going to be somebody else, and it's going to be Elijah who comes. And in Matthew chapter 3, we're introduced to this crazy, unhinged-looking guy wearing camel's hair with a belt around his waist. And he's baptizing people coming out of the city of Jerusalem. They're meeting him in the wilderness, and he's baptizing them in the Jordan. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why does the Bible bother describing what John the Baptist is wearing? Have you ever asked yourself that question? It never mentions here what Jesus is wearing. I'd like to know those details more than I'd like to know what John is wearing. In 2 Kings 1 verse 8, there's this interesting description of what the prophet Elijah looked like. 2 Kings 1 8 says, Elijah, he was wearing a cloak of hair, a garment of hair, with a belt around his waist. And so here's John the Baptist, and who does he look like? He looks like Elijah, and he's baptizing people. He's taking people who are fleeing the city of Jerusalem into the wilderness, and he's taking them through water. Do you see what baptism is really all about? John the Baptist is reenacting the Exodus story, the story of Israel when God saves them from Egypt. God takes people out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and he takes them through the Red Sea. And in the opening pages of the New Testament, people are not leaving Egypt now. They're leaving Jerusalem, the city that is occupied by Rome, and they're leaving Jerusalem to meet this guy in the wilderness, and he's taking them through water. People who are enslaved to their sin, who are leaving Jerusalem to get baptized by this peculiar character who looks like Elijah in the wilderness. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. And he says to John, I need to take part of this story. He comes onto the scene and he says, I'm now entering into what you're doing here. I'm entering into this story arc. And Jesus enters Israel's story, and then he shows us everything that Israel was meant to be. Matthew chapter 3, he goes into the waters, he comes out of the waters, the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus and remains upon Jesus. This is significant because the prophets of the Old Testament, prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel, all spoke of the Holy Spirit's presence being integral for the people of God to actually be the people of God. And we see the Holy Spirit in Jesus' baptism come upon Jesus and remain upon Jesus. And then God makes this confession of who Jesus is. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In Exodus 4:22, God says to Pharaoh through Moses, Israel is my firstborn son. Do you see what's happening here in Jesus' baptism? Jesus is taking on Israel's story. Jesus is going to show us Israel's story through his own life. He goes into the waters and out of the waters. That's supposed to represent Israel going through the Red Sea. And then what happens right after Jesus' baptism? Just like Israel, he's led into the wilderness. Israel's led into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. And in the story of Israel, they do not succeed in being God's people in the wilderness. But Jesus, the beloved Son of God, succeeds where Israel could not. And he returns from the wilderness triumphant in the fullness of the Holy Spirit to begin his ministry. So Jesus takes the story of Israel into himself and now shows us who Israel was meant to be. He shows us what living under the commendation of God is all about. He's going to show us what being the beloved Son of God is all about, but not only that, but through his life, death, and resurrection, he makes a way for us to be invited into this identity that we now can become sons and daughters of the living God. For us to actually be the beloved sons and daughters of God. See, when Jesus was baptized, he took on the story of the people of God, and he succeeded where God's people failed. But this is what baptism is a picture of. It's a picture of you and I being grafted into this story that now centers on Jesus, the great deliverer. Jesus, the one who brings true salvation, the one who brings true redemption, renewal, and blessing upon the earth. Do you see what I'm saying? And so when you say yes to baptism, you are making the declaration that the only one, I'm going to be very clear here, you are making the declaration that the only one who can save us from the shackles of slavery, to sin, Satan, and death is Jesus Christ, the one who has gone before us. Jesus, the one who succeeded in the wilderness. Jesus, the one who takes on sin and death into himself so that you and I might live. Listen, this is not an act where you just repent, be baptized, and then you try to behave. No, this is actually partaking in the life of Christ. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has purchased for us the gift of God's Spirit so that you and I might actually walk, be empowered to walk in the same manner that he walked. That you and I might actually be able to walk in fellowship with God, the God of the universe. And so when you're baptized, you're not just doing this because Jesus was baptized. Listen, you're baptized because you are declaring to every single person in this church, and you're declaring to the entire world, and you're even declaring to all of heaven and all of hell that you belong to Jesus, and that he's the only way to the Father in heaven. It's a declaration outwardly of something that has already taken place inwardly, and you're making a declaration that you fully belong to Jesus. Paul says it like this in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You belong to him. Now listen, last point. If this is all true of you today, if you believe this with every fiber of your being and yet you have not been baptized, if you're here today and you're convinced that forgiveness, acceptance, and peace with God only comes through his son, Jesus, that salvation and eternity with God only comes through your full confidence in this life and in the life to come, that it's all Jesus. It's only Christ who gets you there. I want to encourage you to get baptized. I want to encourage you to get baptized. And so I want to encourage you so much so that by faith, we're going to host some baptism classes. So on March 15th, key dates, March 15th, we have a What is Baptism course. After church, light lunch will be provided. So if you've not been baptized, but you are testifying, yes, Jesus is, I've placed my full confidence in Jesus. Please come to this class. The second class on March 22nd, so it's a back-to-back sort of two-portion class, will be a testimony preparation class as to how do you write your testimony so that you're not getting up there saying, I'm kind of a dirtbag or something like that, right? That you can actually testify to what is going on here. And we actually really want to celebrate on Easter Sunday. We're gonna bring in a baptism tank. We're doing crazy things this year. And we want to see people kind of on Easter Sunday rise to the resurrection as we remember the resurrection on Easter Sunday. All right? So consider this. These are key dates. 15th, 22nd, Easter Sunday. All right, Daniel, why don't you come on up?
We are reading from Matthew chapter 26. And I'll start from verse 22. All right, let me start from 17. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparation for to eat the Passover?" And Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man," he said, "tell him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am celebrating the Passover at your place with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, "Surely, not I, Lord." He replied, "The one who dips his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had not been born." "Judas is the betrayer," replied, "Surely, not I, Rabbi. You have said it," and he told them. 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup after. Giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day I drink in the drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that grant us illumination, grant us understanding into the word of the communion and ordinances so that we may be able to assess the full benefit of it. In the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So communion starts at the center of Christian worship because it starts at the center of the story that God is telling. I mean, if you find yourself in church, you see that communion is celebrated sometimes once a week, sometimes once a month, and then it is not basically a ritual or a symbol just to remember what Jesus did, even though Jesus did that. But when we come to the communion table, it is like we are participating in the story that Jesus did. We are participating in the redemptive story that Jesus did. And then when we do that, we bring ourselves into the past act that Jesus did by giving himself and the present life and then the future hope of the kingdom that is to come. Now, because communion is central at the heart of salvation, you see that there's a lot of contention on how it is celebrated and how it is done. And throughout church history, Catholic tradition, Orthodox tradition, Protestant tradition, there's a whole lot of contention on it. And then, this is the kicker here. The church at Corinth, when Paul wrote to address the issue in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 downwards, there was a kind of bad perspective of how they celebrated communion. They celebrated the communion as a potluck, where people brought in food, drinks, and then it was sectorial, where people, the rich comes in to eat first, and then the poor comes in to eat last. So Paul wrote to change their perspective and their understanding of how the communion should be celebrated. Why I'm saying this is because everything that starts at the center of the redemptive work of God serves as a central point of contention where the devil wants to fight. If you take a casual study of scripture, it is not only on communion. If you look at our salvation, the Bible makes it explicitly clear that we have been redeemed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. Jesus defeated the enemy and stripped up his authority. If you read the book of Colossians, he said he made public spectacle of the enemy. But one of the things is that the devil doesn't easily back off. Every time he wants to exert on the believer for us to think otherwise, that we are not saved, God doesn't love us. So if you read the book of Jude, he said you have to earnestly contend. And James also says that submit to God and resist the devil. So it's not only communion. Many things that is connected to our salvific act and then the redemptive work that Jesus has done, it serves as a place of contention that we too, we have to stand our grounds. Now, I just want to look at how I'm going to connect communion into the Passover. Now, the Israel has a list of festivals. They have the list of, they have the festival of the Passover, they have the festival of tabernacles, they have the festival of weeks, and they have the festival of the trumpets. And then some of the rabbinic teachings have tried to connect it to the coming and the consummation of Jesus Christ. For instance, the Passover served as the time that the lamb was slain, and then the sin of the people forgiven, and also redemption came for the people in Egypt. And if you look at the Feast of Trumpets, it is believed that at a particular time of the of harvest, the priest comes and then he blows out the trumpets and he calls the people home. So there's kind of a connection between the Feast of even the Trumpets and the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is trying to connect. But I'm not here to do that. I'm attempting to connect the Passover feast to the communion. As Pastor Daniel rightly said, the Israelites have been in slavery for many years and they cried to God, bring us deliverance. And God said, I have heard your cry and I've come down to save you. In coming down, he sent forth Moses. And Moses comes to confront Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, seeking for the deliverance of the Israelites. But there has been a lot of arguments. Pharaoh said, I'll not let them go. God is saying, let my people go. There was a list of plagues which was sent. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But even if you read the book of Hebrews, it said, God himself hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So the last one that caused the deliverance of the people of Israel from slavery was the Passover feast. And that symbolizes the dying of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. In the dying, it was only the blood of the lamb that was going to secure every firstborn child. So it was that time that the blood was used to secure the people. So if you kill the lamb should be blemished. It has no spot, spotless. And this also pointed to Jesus Christ. So the lamb was slain and redeemed the people, just as Jesus was slain to redeem all of us. Now, if you come to the Passover, we see there is judgment and there is mercy. God commanded every household to sacrifice a spotless lamb and to place the blood at the doorstep. And in that, he said, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over. Now, the blood was covenantal. As Jesus said, this is the covenant that I'm giving. The blood was substitutional, in that Jesus was proclaiming his death, that I'm going to take your place. Because the Bible makes us understand, the book of Romans, that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Death. So in our place of dying, Jesus took our place. And the night came and the Israelites were redeemed. Now we just look at the pattern of the blood. The Passover established a permanent substitutional pattern, that life comes through substitutional sacrifice. If you read the book of Leviticus, it said the life of the flesh is in its blood. So by the pouring out of the blood of Jesus, we receive life. Amen. We receive life. So I'm coming to communion in the New Testament. When we look at communion in the New Testament, I'm just going to bring up one of the church fathers who just wrote to shape the whole narrative of communion. He's called Ignatius of Antioch. Now, this man was on his way to martyrdom, like he was on his way going to die. And I was surprised that somebody who is going to die, you should be thinking about yourself. But even in the point of his death, he was still writing to defend the Christian faith. So in his writing, he was writing to declare what the communion really stands about because of the whole controversy that surrounds the communion. So Ignatius says that if you take up the communion, we are participating in the life of Jesus Christ. Like there is some kind of identification with what Jesus is doing. When Jesus hung on the cross, we hung on the cross. When he was pierced, we were pierced. When the blood flew, the blood was coming out of us. So he talks about we being identified with Jesus Christ in his death. Now, when the communion is celebrated, or when we come to the communion table, there is some movement that happens. When believers receive the communion, two movements happen in time. God's future moves into the present. We taste the coming kingdom ahead of time. And at the same time, the past death, the resurrection of Jesus, move forward to meet us. In these moments, the past and the future intersect. Because communion carries a great significance, it brings a course of intimacy. And through the believer's call to obedience, transformation is seen. Communion is not just something we do. It is a reality that we partake in. It is a grace that we receive and the hope that we sustained. At the table, we are reminded that we live not out of history, but we live in it. The Holy Communion is not only about a personal devotion, but it declares the believer belongs to one body. Amen. Amen. Now, one of the biggest components of the communion is the blood. And if we take up the blood, we are appropriating the blood of Jesus Christ. What it simply means that we are identifying with what Jesus did. A believer is no longer ultimately defined by his past failure, his sin, or his brokenness. But instead, a believer is defined by Christ's righteousness. He that knoweth no sin, he was made to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God. When we take in the blood, we receive the life of Jesus Christ, which is the Zoe. John pushes the Zoe, the God kind of life. In the book of John 10, chapter 10, he said he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. So when we receive the communion, we receive it as having the life of Jesus. We receive having the life of God. Being under the blood means that the judgment over the believer has been passed. As I shared earlier, there was judgment meant for the sinful person. But when we come to the communion table, the blood is appeased for the judgment that we should have gone through. So Jesus took our place that we will take his place. Jesus intentionally placed the Passover feast, the Last Supper, at the day of the Passover feast. So the Last Supper was celebrated on the day of Passover. And it was on that very day that Jesus died. And basically what Jesus was trying to say is that what has been done in the Old Testament, that is the Passover, it is being consummated today. It is being finalized today. I am the lamb, the unblemished lamb, the spotless lamb that has been slain before. So Jesus consummated the Passover feast with his death and his sacrifice and the pouring of his blood that we might have life. So the Passover lamb protected Israel from judgment, just as Christ bears our ultimate judgment. On the cross, Jesus hung on the cross and received the full prediction of judgment of our sins. So when we come to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of the entire redemptive plan of God, which was Jesus Christ being seen as the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ being seen as the lamb. So Jesus was seen at the day of communion or the Last Supper that I am the lamb. My blood is the covenant protection and death is the final substitution. The Passover lamb protected Israel from the night of judgment. Christ's blood addresses the full weight of sin and judgment. So the Exodus freed Israel from Egypt and the cross opens freedom from all humanity. Now when we come to the cross, I just wanted to take a reflection on what happens to the cross and just see ourselves as part of the story of what is happening to the cross, what is happening at the cross. That Jesus hung on the cross, we were hanging there with him. It is not just a moment. It is central to human history. That at the cross, justice and mercy met. Sin was judged and love was revealed. Billy Graham, in one of his final crusades in Wembley, England, he just walked onto the podium and he said something very profound. I quote him. He said, "I am just a tired preacher, but the cross is still sufficient. It is at the cross that sin dies and love reigns." So at the cross, everything, sin dies there. We are no longer sinners. We are being engrafted into the narrative of the redemption that has been procured for us through Jesus Christ, which is Jesus took our place so that we might take his place. So when we come to the communion table, it is not something far-fetched. It is something that we are part of. When we come to the communion table, we come to the table as we reading our diary. We are reading our story, not just a story that has been done already. We bring it to the present and we try to resonate it and connect it to our personal life. By the blood, as we take the blood, our sin is being forgiven. Amen. So the communion is allows believers to continually live inside the reality of the cross. Cross does not merely protect us from judgment, it absorbs the judgment. So all the judgment that has to be placed on us was absorbed by Jesus during the cross. Now, finally, when we take the communion, we're looking at the coming kingdom. And Jesus said that he will not do this until the kingdom comes or until he appears again. If you read the book of Thessalonians, it said the trumpet will sound, and with the voice of the archangel, there will be a shout, and those who die will rise up. It is talking about the coming and the reign of Jesus Christ. Last week, Pastor Daniel spoke about the kingdom already and the kingdom which is now to come. We are living in the kingdom already. Everything that we are seeing is in the kingdom already. But we have the kingdom which is yet to come. That if our life ends here, if we live our life full and we die, or Jesus comes, we are not hopeless. We are not miserable. There is a coming kingdom that we will live in. We will stay in. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ.
So the coming kingdom is our hope. That at the communion, Christ died for us. Christ rose again. Christ reigns and Christ will return. So at the communion table, we come into contact with the kingdom that we are living in, which is the kingdom already, everything that we are benefiting. And then we look into the future to the kingdom which is to come. That we are not miserable people. We are not clueless people. We are not people who don't know what we are doing. We know that we have God. We know that he is a king. And we know that he will come again. And when the king comes marching, we will rule and reign with him. Thank you.